Let's turn to Romans 11:33. We are tonight going to begin to look at that part of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that causes the most trouble. The sovereignty of God in salvation. When I say causes the most trouble, I mean the most controversy among believers. Romans 11:33, we need to remind ourselves something of this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And of course, this is true generally of God. Until God chooses to reveal to us what he is up to, there is no way for us to figure out what's up, what's happening. I think we need to remind ourselves of that. That's not just true of the mystery revealed in Paul's letters. That's true of anything in Scripture. God cannot be discovered except as he reveals himself to us. His ways cannot be discovered. This is the teaching of all of Scripture. Now, the Bible teaches constantly and consistently that salvation is of the Lord. Many passages that deal with this. Why then are not all saved? Sooner or later, people have to face up to this question. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1:15. The usual answer is, and while it contains an element of truth, it also contains, when we face up to the question we're now addressing, and now contains a great deal of untruth. The usual answer is that, well, men just weren't willing enough. Well, you mean God cannot overcome that obstacle? Most people would say no. Well, look at 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul asserted that he was chief among sinners. Now, this would make it very hard for one to claim that he was more depraved than the Apostle Paul. And yet God saved him. It is our belief that God, should he so choose, can save anyone. Should he not so choose, should he leave a man up to his own devices, then that man will choose against God because of his own depravity. Now, God reached down and took this chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, and he saved him. Not that Paul deserved it. When we talk about the free grace of God, we mean not only that it doesn't cost us anything, but that God is free to choose whom he will. And he is free as well in this choice, though it was not free for him. Look at Ezekiel 11:19. The common doctrine of those who've even faced up in part to the depravity of man is that God tries to sort of save everybody, but some of them, their heart is just too stony. They're too stubborn. They're too unwilling that they, in some sense, overcome the Spirit rather than the Spirit of God overcoming them. This, I believe, is a dangerous doctrine. Look at Ezekiel 11:19. God, in talking of his promises to Israel, says something here that's true whenever he gives new covenant blessings to anyone. And, of course, I believe that he's given this particular blessing to each man who is saved today. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. As we came into this world, we had a heart of resistance to the things of God. Unless you were saved at an early age, you no doubt can remember when your heart was one of resistance. If you were saved at an early age, you just simply won't remember it, that's all, but it was still there. And God takes away that stubborn heart and gives a man a heart that is bendable to God's will before he saves him. Some don't believe that he gives man that heart until after he saves him. They're unfortunately in the dilemma that they have men trusting God out of the desires and pleasures of the old nature. And that's ridiculous. The old nature can do nothing pleasing to God, not even trust or turn or even be willing. God has to change that heart. I don't think we really appreciate the awful enmity that exists between the unregenerate heart and God. If you just look around you, you can think of some people you know that are in many ways kind, kinder than most of us, and yet they hate God. You see this in a university a lot, I would suppose. I would suppose that in a university you have sort of the epitome of man's morality, really. And some of these men would never think of doing certain things to their fellow man that I've seen Christians do. I don't know about you, but after some of my experiences, if I ever go to build another house or buy another house, the minute the man says he's a Christian, I'm leaving. Because every time I've been gypped, it's been a guy that had a Bible in his hip pocket. I don't know about you, but it's been true with me. It has not been an unbeliever that's tried to con me out of my money. It's quite often been a man who claimed he was a believer. And I remember the one man who was once president of the Gideons in this town. And when we finally told him to give us back our escrow money and forget it, because we didn't have enough escrow money in there really to pay for things, that was my naivete at this Bible-toting man. I finally said to him, I said, you know, there's something I've been wanting to ask you a long time. How can you do business like you do and be president of Gideon? He says, you know, I don't know why it is, but everybody asks me that. I said, well, I can explain it to you anytime you want. Just come on over and I'll explain to you why people keep asking you this question. That's true. Did you know that? No, unfortunately, it's quite often the case that some people we know who are very kind to others do not love God. They have a heart of total stubbornness when it comes to the things of God. And that's because that's their natural inclination. And at least up to this point, God has chosen to allow them to be that way. Turn with me to Luke 19. Here's a parable, of course, that has to do with Messiah. But I believe it tells us something of the natural man's desires toward God, the natural man's attitudes toward God. I think we can show many, many verses that talk about the way men truly feel about God, not the way they think they feel about God. So many men have kind of a false God they talk about, and they don't really know the God of the Bible. And once they find out the God of the Bible, they find out they hate him. Of course, this is the story of the nobleman that went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. That nobleman was Christ, and the kingdom is the kingdom on this earth. This refers to the kingdom program. And in verse 14 it says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" The natural heart, the heart of sinful man, has as its attitude, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And I don't care if you're talking about the dispensation of the kingdom or the present dispensation of the grace of God. That's man's attitude. Romans 8:7 says, the natural man is at enmity with God. Job 21, you don't need to turn to this, but it's the same thought reinforced, verses 14 and 15. Listen to some of the things that some people way back then were asking. "Therefore say they unto God, 'Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways.' What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" Isn't that the attitude of man? As far as the God of the Bible? They say, "Who is God that I should have anything to do with him?" And yet God chooses sometime to reach down and save certain of us. But it wasn't because our natural inclination was so endearing. Because it wasn't. Our natural inclination was to say to God, "Get out of my life. Leave me alone." and such were each of us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. As some have said, and I believe this is a good way to put it, when we read, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, rather than being surprised that God hated Esau, we should be shocked that God loved Jacob. And I think that should be our attitude now. We shouldn't be surprised at the Almighty's disgust with sinful human flesh. We should never be surprised at that. We should be surprised anytime God chooses to reach down and touch a heart and save one. Because that one didn't deserve to be saved. We didn't deserve to be saved. We're here by the grace of God. If it weren't for the grace of God, we'd be out there cursing God just like all the rest of them. And anytime we think that we're so great that we wouldn't be that, you just better read your Bible and see what God says of the natural man and of the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, not the grace of God plus my willingness. I think so often that those who think that they're saved because they were so willing should sing that little chorus, thank you me for saving my soul. I know that's going a little further than they'd be willing to go. But I don't think it would do a bit of harm for them to realize that's partly what they're saying. They're saying salvation is kind of a joint venture and God did his part, and boy, that was certainly great they were willing to do their part. No, that isn't it. But by the grace of God I am. Now I flip two pages. Here it is. What I am. By his grace I am what I am. Nothing else. I don't owe it to anything else. And I believe that realizing this doctrine brings a really proper spirit in our witnessing. When we witness to others, when we tell them of salvation, it's not to make them willing just like us. It's simply to proclaim the truth of God, so that God, of course, may do what he pleases with the message as it goes out. So often our attitude is, now why don't you be like me? You know? And so often, because that has been the attitude, the minute one is overtaken in a fault that becomes known to others, why, he's out of the ministry. The ministry is not necessarily perfect people. It's people who are blameless, but not perfect people. Right? And it's not that you tell other people to be like me, because there may be some things you want to tell them to be different from you on. There are things where you should constantly be correcting yourself as well. By his grace I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Everything the Apostle Paul did or was, it was by the grace of God. Now look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. This is all by way of introduction, but I think it's important to lay the groundwork. Those who have the more Arminian position, the position that they chose God rather than that God chose them, still talk and act like God does all the work from time to time. You know that. I know those who will assert that it was their own willingness, and yet they will stand up and say, God did it all. They just haven't thought it through carefully. Wouldn't you say that? And like one man says, every time people bow down to pray, they're all Calvinists. They can be as Arminian as they want when they stand behind the pulpit. When they get down to pray, they don't say to the Lord, or they don't pray to the person to be willing, they pray to the Lord to make him willing. Don't they? Now, you don't pray to God something he's not able to do. Otherwise, your prayers are silly. You pray to God for those things which you know that he can do, should he so choose. Isn't that right? The reason we pray to God when one is sick, or when one is in sin, or any other way, is because we know that should God choose, he can change the course of that person's life, be it a physical problem or a spiritual problem or whatever. And the only way that prayer ever makes sense is if you've got a sovereign God. Otherwise, there's no point in asking God to do a thing if you don't think he can do it. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou boast or glory as if thou hadst not received it? Those things that you have a part in, you can brag about. But what do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that was not freely given to you that's worth bragging about? Nothing. Not one solitary thing. All that we have, of course, was given to us by a sovereign God. And that's blessed, isn't it? Now look with me at Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. God made us willing. In writing to the Philippian Christians, the Apostle Paul says this: For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I don't know if you ever sat back and pondered things, but that's my habit from time to time. Maybe it's a good one, maybe it's not. But back before I understood the sovereign will of God, it always bothered me that here, during the book of Acts, the kingdom was offered to Israel and they said no. And I always wondered, what if they say no in the future? I know the Bible says they won't, but what if they do? Well, you see, once you realize that it's God who makes men willing, then there's no problem. In the future, when the kingdom's offered to Israel, God will make them willing. And the Bible says so in Psalm 110, verse 3. And at that point, it's not going to be a question of, do you think they'll make it? God will do the making, won't He? And the position that says that men can somehow sort of overturn God has a very, very, very dangerous weakness, and that it makes such scriptures merely God foreseeing what would happen rather than God decreeing what should happen. Look at 1 John 5:20. There are many verses on this. Certainly our experience bears out the things that we're looking at now. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. He gave us an understanding. Now this wasn't true just of those to whom John spoke, but any who are saved received an understanding from God and from Him alone. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Now don't think for a moment that we're saying that God did this independent of His Word, for His Word is often the agency through which He brings this understanding. What we are saying is that God must do something in the heart in addition to that which the Word brings. He must regenerate the soul. For the old stony heart will not respond to the Word of God. There has to be a heart transplant. It's interesting to notice 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. You'd think it'd be obvious to everybody. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all men have faith. Some men do and some men don't. Those who have faith do not have anything to boast about, for their faith came from God. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. My, how people quote these verses and how they squirm at what they say. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then he returns to the main subject of the sentence, that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. There's this little parenthetic expression here that bothers people. See, the sentence itself is, for by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then there's this little parenthesis here about faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's a simple little sentence to diagram, and there's nothing in the Greek that would make you diagram it any differently than what you have in the English. There's a change of gender, but that can be easily explained by any of the major grammars you want to go to. That faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And there are some that go to very long and difficult arguments to try to avoid it. And when they get through, they've got something that wouldn't stand the test of any grammar, they want to open up and read. It's true, I'll mention it since it'll be mentioned to you by somebody someday, that the word faith is in the feminine in the Greek. The word that is in the neuter. So the argument goes, a neuter pronoun cannot refer to a feminine noun. Well, there's other rules in grammar too, besides that one. One of them is that if a noun possesses not only a technical gender, like faith has the feminine gender, but also a natural gender, then the pronoun can refer to either of those genders. I'll give you an example in a minute to make it clear to you. So that the word that does refer to faith, only here it's referring to its natural gender, not the grammatical gender that we usually think of it. There's another example of this, and unfortunately the translators weren't on their toes because they passed this one on to you. In John 14, we have the Holy Spirit referred to, and Christ consistently calls him, in the Greek as well as in the English. But in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says the Spirit itself. Now that's a proper translation, though not very good theology. It's not really a good translation, because a good translation should bear in mind these various grammatical rules, and that one ignores them. What's happened here? Well, you see, the word for Spirit in the Greek language is neuter in gender. I don't know why it is, it just is. Okay? Maybe someday in glory we can ask the Lord that question and he'll show us somewhere in the history of the Greek language and how it came to be. But pneuma, you know that word is used in various places, that word is the word for spirit, and it's in the neuter gender. So, Christ in the Gospels uses him to refer to the Spirit because the Holy Spirit has a natural gender of male, though a technical gender of neuter. Paul uses the technical gender and calls him an it. You understand why? The Apostle Paul was not insulting the personality of the Holy Spirit when he used the neuter pronoun. It's just in the Greek it could go either way. In our English, of course, it all sounds nonsense, because in our language, either it's male actually, or if it's female actually, and the rest of them are all thought of to us as neuter gender, or not possessing gender. But most languages, every single word has gender. And the table in French is feminine, and if I remember rightly, I've forgotten a lot of my French, but boy, you have to remember those things when you do much work in the language. You have to know, is that feminine, masculine, or neuter? Well, the Greek is not without those problems, and they always seem nonsensical to us, because in our language, at least our conception of gender seems so logical. We equate the notion of gender with the notion of sex, and it's either male, female, or it's neither. Well, they don't make that equation. So consequently, you have these problems. So you see, there's no problem at all, no headache at all. The verse means just exactly what it should mean in the English. And that is, by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves. There's no way you can tell people how to generate faith. As we've mentioned before, sending $5 a month to T.L. Olson will not generate faith. It won't make you rich, won't do anything, even though he says it will. And people have all kinds of rules on how you can have faith. I don't know if you enjoy reading some of these things or not. I must admit I do. And when Oral Roberts puts out a pamphlet and tells people how to have faith, why, I write off, I want to see what he says. And he tells them they're supposed to have a time set in which they're going to have faith and have these things happen, expect a miracle and all this kind of thing. And he's got all kinds of rules down on how to have faith. They don't work. Not the faith God is talking about. Now, if you want the kind of self-confidence that the world talks about, I believe that you can generate that. I think we can think up a few rules on how to generate that. But if you want the faith that God talks of in connection with salvation, it cannot be generated. Not at all. It's a gift from God. Okay, Acts 13:48. This verse troubles a few people. I recently got a letter from a man that said, Now, Dave, what would you lose if you read verse 49 first and then verse 48? And someday I'm going to have to write him back, and when I do, I'll tell him you'll lose the order God gave to the passage. I'm not even sure that that would change anything, but somehow in his mind it does. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And what does it say? And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I have no other way to put it. It's simply this. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It's as simple as that. No, God doesn't beat around a bush sometimes. Sometimes people wish he would, because they don't like this doctrine. You know why? They've made up their mind that God has to treat every man the same in order to be just. And he doesn't have to, does he? Justice and equality are two different things. We could spend a long time on this subject if we wished. For if we leave the realm of the spiritual, we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God does not treat men equally. Does God treat men equally in the realm of the physical? No. There's people that can get out there and run a mile in 3 minutes, and what is it now? 51 and some seconds, something like that. Some of us would take 10 minutes, right?
Or not at all.
Some would drop dead before the end. And of course, you heard about that racehorse that died of a heart attack in the winner's circle. That's an interesting story for those of us who may do some aerobics in order to keep in shape. It still doesn't protect you for sure against heart attack. But God gives one man health, and he denies it another man. And you can sometimes take a look at their two lives, and you can say, my goodness, their diets are almost identical. Why does this man have health and this man lack health? Because God does not treat all men equally in the realm of the physical. Now, if I can believe the stories that are told about my uncle, he ate a diet that I don't think is so great, but he never had a sick day in his life until the last few years, and I'm not even sure if he's had it then. And God just chose to give him health. I should check up on that story, but that's what I understand. And some people just have health. No matter what they do, they're going to live long. And they're going to live healthy. Others seem to be sick from day one. What about the mental? Does God treat all men the same in the realm of the mental? Well, certainly everybody knows that there's geniuses and there's morons. And you cannot sit down and talk as if one of them deserved it and the other one didn't. Because sometimes the nastiest character around is the genius. That had nothing to do with what they deserve. God just does not treat all men the same. There's no way you can say that he does. And so when people get all upset that if you're saying that God treats men differently, then you're accusing God of injustice, no. Look at Matthew 20 and verse 15. Here's a parable that came along in connection with this thought. And some say, well, now the boss shouldn't have paid that man that way. He didn't pay me that way. I worked longer to get my money. And what does he say in verse 15 of Matthew 20? This is a parable, of course. Some of them, you see, had worked only 1 hour and some all day, but they all got the same pay. Now, anybody can figure out that is not equal pay for equal work, is it? Forgive me for borrowing the slogan, but it's hard not to. And what's he say in verse 15? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Now, we can talk very long and hard, perhaps, about whether the employer owns his employees. But there is no question about whether God owns mankind. He can do with men what he pleases. And it's perfectly lawful and perfectly proper for God to do with men what he wishes, so long as he deals with them in a holy fashion. And that, of course, Scripture asserts. Now turn with me to Romans 9. We're going to have to stop here soon. This is a most sacred subject, one on which most discussions generate more heat than light, unfortunately, and in which people get very, very upset. I believe we could prove that this was the subject about which the Reformation was conducted. You should read Luther's book on the bondage of the will if you don't believe it. What Luther claimed was that while the discussion often focused on things like the Mass and indulgences, the real issue was whether man believed out of his own heart or whether God had obtained him first. That was a real issue. And you can read it for yourself. And Erasmus, his theological opponent, understood that was the real issue, because in his book against Luther, he hardly said a thing about indulgences or Mass. He dwelt completely on whether man has a free will or not. And by the way, they mean a will free of sin. And then Luther comes right back with his book, The Bondage of the Will. So you might enjoy reading that on to get a sort of, I guess they call that, a historical perspective on the subject. Romans 9, 21-23. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory? God has a purpose in allowing the unsaved to remain unsaved. And his purpose is primarily for his own glory. We'll say more about this next time. And he can take two that otherwise should be all identical and take one for his glory and leave another one to go his own sinful way. And that's the way God works. And I like the fact, when you're discussing this subject, that one of the chief examples that Paul trots forth is that of two twins. You know, if you really wanted to demonstrate the fact that God could take people that had all advantages the same in life and make one for his glory and allow another one to go to destruction, you couldn't think of a better example than Jacob and Esau, could you? You know, same father, same mother. And in fact, the Greek brings out more, formed at the same conception. See, that's the thought and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, the thought is more than just one man, but at one occasion. Here's twins. How much more exact do you want things? And yet God said, well, Jacob I've marked out for blessing, and Esau, I'm going to let him go to destruction. He'll want to do it anyway. It's not that Esau wasn't willing to go to destruction. He was. The point is, though, that if God let them both go their own way, Jacob would have enjoyed destruction just as much as Esau. But God took Jacob and said, no, I got something else for him. And if you want to illustrate the fact that the potter can take the same lump and out of that lump tear off one piece and make it a vessel of honor that everyone looks and admires, and take the other vessel and make it a vessel of dishonor that nobody looks at and admires, you can't think of a better example than Jacob and Esau. I'm sure that when it came to what corresponded in their family to the daily Bible reading, that they both had the same. Now, I didn't say they had daily Bible reading. I know that. They didn't have the Bible. But whatever thoughts they had presented to them about God, they were presented to both the boys the same. Twins. In the same home. And yet God made one for his glory of grace and allowed the other one to go to destruction. But in either case, God's glory will still be made manifest. I meant to close there, but there's one more verse we should read when we read this stuff. 2 Corinthians 2. Because there are those who are absolutely convinced that once you believe in a sovereign God in witnessing, a sovereign God in salvation, that you will not be able to witness. And one man claims that if you're a Calvinist, you believe in only taking the gospel to the 3%. That's how he says it publicly. Now, that's a cute slogan, but you can sloganize anything. And 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. And he's talking about when they go out and take out the word to various men. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. and to the other the Savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We of ourselves may not understand all the purposes involved, and we shouldn't really try to. Don't try to go beyond Scripture on this matter. You know, you just can't. It's much too solemn a matter. I'm sure that most of us, with our attitudes at present, would, if we could, and if we were God with our attitudes at present, if we were God, we wouldn't have our attitudes at present, but just bear with me for a moment, we'd save everyone. Because that's the way our attitude is. But God has a purpose in this other, and while that purpose may escape us at the moment, don't ever act like it isn't there, and don't ever act like it isn't a just and a holy and proper purpose. Now, we can see a glimpse of it in what God did with Pharaoh. We'll say more about that next time. But really only a glimpse. I'm not sure that until we get to glory, that we'll ever feel real good about the situation. You know what I mean? I don't know how to put it, really. Because sooner or later, we wish there weren't a hell. As the Bible says, there is one, that there are those whom God is allowing to go to hell. It makes it clear that God can do anything he wants, that he could stop them if he pleased, and he chooses not to. But that's our God, and he has a right to do it that way. He's not obligated to us either. He can do with us what we please. Well, let's pray and then be dismissed. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that it tells us of thee. But we don't always claim to understand why you do the things that you do. Give us, Lord, however, that faith that says that we'll believe your word. In Jesus' name, amen.